Genesis chapter 18, let's begin in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." We see in this particular passage, God going to Abraham and saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about ready to do?" Abraham is that one that God has made this incredible covenant with. And now God's going to him saying, "Shall I hide from him what I'm about ready to do?" He was about ready to judge Sodom and Gomorrah in a way that Abraham could never even fathom. I mean, they had seen what had taken place with Noah and in the times of Noah and the great flood that covered the entire earth and the judgment that came there. But now it's a little bit different when it's closer to home. It's this area that's just outside of where Abraham was living. Not only that, but Abraham's nephew Lot and his entire family are there. And without a doubt, he knows people that live in that particular region. And God is talking with Abraham, continuing to give him the promise of what he's going to do with Sarah. But he says, as these men rise to leave, these angelic beings leave, he's saying, Should I hold back from Abraham what I'm about ready to do? He is about ready to judge them. He is about ready to destroy those two cities. And he gives him the details of what's going to happen. For us here this morning, 2007, God has done the same thing for us. Surely he could have said, "Should I hide back from them what I am going to do?" And the answer would be no. We know without any doubt that God is going to judge this earth. He gives us details. In Revelation 6, verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It talks about the great day of his wrath, and it's saying there's no one that could ever stand against the Lord our God. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." And then in verse 15 it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We know that there's a judgment that's coming not only here on earth, but upon those who are unrighteous, upon unbelievers, where it'll be for all eternity in the lake of fire. In Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you who cursed, you cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then in verse 46, it says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There is details after details given in Scripture of the coming judgment upon mankind. And we know that it's going to happen. Just as sure as God told Noah what was going to happen, and it happened just as he said. Just as we can be absolutely sure that God told Abraham what was going to happen, and that the judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah just as he said. Just as sure as we know these things have happened in the past, likewise, we could be certain that judgment's going to come upon this world. We look and we think about this, and for a lot of people, they don't like to think about the judgment of God. It's one of those topics that people just try to think that it's not going to happen. In fact, as you look and you go to church so often today, they won't use words like hell. They won't even have those words come out of their mouths. Right? "Well, let's not talk about hell. We're not going to talk about the judgment of God." People don't like to hear that stuff. When someone's coming into church, they don't want to hear about hell, and they don't want to hear about God's great judgment that's going to come upon them. They don't want to hear about things like sin and judgment and wrath and eternal condemnation. Look, and they want to think about things that are happier, like heaven and God's love and God's goodness. And yet, God talks to us about judgment, and it's a real thing. You maybe even have thought at times, why does God send people to hell? You look and you think of eternal torment or weeping and gnashing of teeth that the Bible talks about, everlasting fire, blackest darkness. And it sounds so harsh, and you don't want to think about it. You don't want to think about what it would be like for someone to spend eternity in hell. And when you go and you talk with friends and family who you know aren't believers, you think, well, you know, I don't want to tell them that, you know, that they're going to hell. It's so harsh to even think that way. I don't want to ever even mention it. We'll just, you know, like pretend like everything's going to be okay. I remember listening several months ago, even a couple years ago, to John MacArthur on Larry King Live. And he was talking with an actor that's a homosexual, and it was this discussion that was taking place. And you could see that this actor, and I can't remember his name exactly, but he's the one from Dr. Quinn, Medicine Woman, and played in some other, not that that was one of my favorite shows, but one of those shows that my parents let me watch, along with Lawrence Welk and some other ones. But it was this guy that was there, and he was saying, you know, like, are you saying that I'm going to hell? And he's saying, if God's the kind of God that would keep a homosexual out of heaven, you know, that he would do that, then I don't think that I don't even want to go there. And John MacArthur just so lovingly said, I think you do. And you can see this look in his face as far as just like, okay, I don't know quite what to say next. But the bottom line is I saw all these articles that were written about that particular interview saying, how could he say that this young homosexual man would go to hell? And they don't like to think about it. They don't ever want to think about such a thing. And yet, Scripture is so clear. It is so clear as far as God's judgment. So clear about what hell is like. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting fire, blackest darkness. It is so clear as far as talking about it being for eternity. There are theologians that are called annihilationists that they'll say, like, no, we don't think that God will actually cause people to spend eternity in hell, that he'll just obliterate them. Because the idea of eternity, millions and millions of years, billions of years, trillions of years, being in hell is something that they just can't comprehend. And they say, no, I think God will just annihilate them. Or sooner or later, he'll say, oh, it's okay, just go ahead and come into heaven. You've paid your price. It's been long enough. And yet you don't get that idea from Scripture at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The same word that's used for everlasting fire is the same word that's used for everlasting life. It's not a temporary thing. It's forever and ever. And so we look at this, and you may be sitting here this morning just saying, it's hard for me to comprehend. It's hard for me to think about. When I look and I think, okay, I know the Lord my God, and he has been preached to me as a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God who grabs the prodigal son and just holds him and runs to him. You look and you think about the character of the Lord your God who heals people and raises them from the dead. And you think about God and you think, how could he send people that I know, that are friends of mine, that are family members of mine, to hell? And I spent quite a bit of time this week studying an old writing by a great Puritan named Jonathan Edwards. And the writing was The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. And Jonathan Edwards, he's not one of those guys that you just pick up and read real quick and see what he has to say. You pick up a work from Jonathan Edwards and you read it, and then you read the same sentence again, and then maybe again, and then you take some notes, and then you sit and you think about it, and you continue to go on. The guy was absolutely brilliant. But he wrote this writing, and the title itself is one that probably wouldn't be used all that much today, The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. And you think, the damnation of sinners? Who does a sermon title like that? You look, and yeah, that's exactly what's happening. And I read this, and he's saying, let me explain to you the justice of God in sending people for eternity to hell. And I think it's important for us this morning, as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, as we look at what is about ready to take place, look and say, how is it that God does such things? What is it within his character that would cause him to do such things? Let me just read through the beginning of this particular writing. He says at one place in the beginning, if we consider the infinite evil and heinousness of sin in general, it is not unjust in God to inflict what punishment is deserved. Now that's the first thing as far as each one of us. If we were to think about the punishment that is given and think it's too harsh, the reason why is because we fail to understand the infinite evil and heinousness of sin. How bad sin, in fact, really is. Because the bottom line is, for most people today, they don't like to think about sin as being all that bad. They look at sin and think, everybody makes a mistake. And, you know, like, kids will be kids, boys will be boys. And, you know, like, no one's perfect. And it's just a little thing. I'm not as bad as some people. And that's what we've heard, and that's what we've been taught, and that's what we've done to, in some way, ease our own consciences. He goes on and he says, if there be any such thing as a fault infinitely heinous, it will follow that it is just to inflict a punishment for it that is infinitely dreadful. So if the thing that was taking place is infinitely heinous, if it's infinitely as bad as we could possibly imagine, then likewise, it is just to inflict upon that particular person a judgment that is infinitely dreadful. He says, a crime is more or less heinous according as we are under greater or less obligations to the contrary. And he says, so the faultiness of one being hating another is in proportion to his obligation to love him. Now, you can kind of see why you have to chew through some of these things, but we're going to try to chew through them this morning. The faultiness of one being hating another is in proportion to his obligation to love him. You look, and if somebody falls into the sin of hating someone that murdered that particular person's child, if someone murdered your child, and you hated that particular person, it may be expected, or at least an honest person could understand how you could hate them. They may say, well, you also need to forgive them, but they would understand that that particular person murdered your child. It's legitimate for you to hate that particular person. Look at what they have done to you. They've hurt you so severely. But if a father hates his own child, who is young and innocent and only tries as hard as possible to please her father or his father, the faultiness of such a crime is loathsome to any one of us. We would want a person kept as far away from that child as possible if there was somebody who actually had hateful thoughts towards their child. Just a couple of weeks ago, we heard of the actor Alec Baldwin, where you probably saw it on the news. It was on the news over and over again, where he leaves this message on the cell phone of his 11-year-old daughter. Now, why would they put the message of a father towards his 11-year-old daughter on TV over and over again on the news? Well, most of the content of this message I can't even read this morning. But just to give you some idea, he says to his 11-year-old daughter, he says, 11 or 12 or however old you are, he says, I'm tired of playing this game with you. I'm leaving this message with you to tell you you've insulted me for the last time. You have insulted me. You don't have the brains or the decency as a human being. And he goes on, he says, so I'm going to let you know just how I feel about what a rude little pig you really are. You are rude. You're a rude, thoughtless little pig. And he says that to his 11-year-old daughter. Now, we read that, and we think, what kind of dad does that to his 11-year-old daughter? Calls her a rude little thoughtless pig, says that you've insulted me for the last time. You don't have the brains or decency as a human being. Why? Because she didn't answer her phone. And you look, and I thought, that guy should never be able to be around her again. He should be kept as far as only have visitation when there's someone else that's in the room to protect her. I mean, the kind of things that he said, the cursing and everything else that went out towards her, you look and you think, that is horrible. Now, why is this quote from Alec Baldwin so horrible to each one of us? It's because it was coming from someone who had an absolute obligation to love. It wasn't if he was saying this to someone that stole his car. It wasn't as if he was saying it to somebody that had hurt him severely. He was saying it to an innocent little 11-year-old girl who happened also to be his daughter. And so it was on the news because there is an obligation to love someone like that. And if you don't, and you do things like he did, it makes the crime that much more heinous in the eyes of each one of us this morning. Now consider the Lord your God. He is absolutely love and complete perfection. He's perfectly good. He's infinitely more lovely than the most lovable person on earth. He's our creator. He pours grace and mercy upon us each and every morning. He has infinite joy. He is infinitely holy. He has absolutely nothing unlovable within his entire being. If there was anybody in this entire universe that is worthy of every bit, every ounce of our love, it would be the Lord our God, infinitely lovable. There is nobody that we have a greater obligation to love. And yet God says that we're haters of God and the things of God, haters of his law. We love darkness rather than the light. And whatever punishment Baldwin deserves for such harsh words to his 11-year-old daughter, the crime of man against the Lord our God is infinitely more heinous and worthy of an infinitely greater punishment than he would be. It's critical that we see that. It's critical that we understand that. It's critical that we understand that the crime that's been committed is much greater because it was done against a God who is infinitely lovable, who is worthy of such love. Edwards goes on, he says, the crime of one being despising and casting contempt on another is proportionably more or less heinous as he was under greater or lesser obligation to honor him. Greater or lesser obligation to honor him. There was a time when we were in Africa, and we're showing the Jesus film out in Sudan in the middle of this huge field. There was thousands and thousands of people there. Incredible, incredible scene. People coming from all over the place to watch the Jesus film. And this is a war zone. This is a place where all of us were nervous to be in the first place because of the threats that were coming from militia and bombs and everything else. And we were just told, just follow the people. If they tell you to run to a particular place, follow them. Wherever they go, you go, because there was dangers involved. And so in the middle of this movie, we don't speak Dinka, except for Chibok. It means hello. We had Chibok, Inabogo. That's all I know. That's the extent of it. And so you look, and we don't know what they're saying. And all of a sudden, as this film is being shown, everybody, thousands of people, start screaming and running in all different directions. I mean, as far as they could possibly run, they're running. And the staff that's there is just like, what do we do? We don't know why they're running. We don't know where they're going. And it was just like, run. And we didn't even know where to run. It was like, where do we run? Everybody's running in all different directions. What is going on? We have no idea. It's so dark that you can't see anything. And later on, we realized that someone had seen, in the middle of all these people sitting there watching this film, this snake on the ground that was the particular snake that it bites you, and you will walk 3 steps before you die. No chance of survival. And so you look at that, and is it hated by those people? Yes. Is it feared? Yes. Is it despised? Yes. Is it appropriate to hate the thing so much that you will scream and run like a chicken with its head cut off in all different directions to get away from the thing? Absolutely, because it is a horrific little being that will bite you and kill you within seconds. Something that is worthy to be despised. But then there's other things that are worthy to be honored. People who are worthy to be honored. And it's wrong if you don't honor them. We were there, and I wasn't on this particular portion of the trip, but I was over in Africa with some staff members at that time. But there was a team of guys that I was working with that took this lady who was a baroness in England. She was the deputy speaker of the House of Lords, British royalty. Now, that's a big deal. I mean, you see what happens when the queen comes over. It is a big deal. It's like, oh my gosh, the queen. How exciting, the queen, you know, and she doesn't have a lot of power, but she's still the queen. And the deputy speaker of the House of Lords, you know, someone that's up for the Nobel Peace Prize, known as a lady or a baroness, royalty, is someone that is just like, oh my gosh, British royalty. Pastor Matt and I went and had tea with her, tea and biscuits in the House of Lords. And we were on our best behavior, dressed up very nicely, and it was just like, don't mess up. Don't do anything bad. I mean, like, this is something where, what is proper? Why didn't I take those classes that my mom wanted me to take when I was a little kid, you know? And we're looking and just wanting to do everything perfectly. Well, there was this team that was with her, and they were in the back of this truck driving through the jungles of Sudan. And when you're there, like, you go under these trees that have these huge thorns on them, and it's just constantly ducking, you know, like, and trying to make sure that you're not getting hit by these thorns, because they'll just tear you up. And so they're all in the back. There's probably about 6 or 7 people in the back of this truck. And they're just thinking, we're going underneath all these trees. It's getting dark. You can barely see anything. And they're thinking, like, what if there's a snake in the tree? There's some kind of animal in the tree? Like, what are we getting? This is starting to get nerve-wracking because it's dark and we haven't gotten to where we're supposed to be. And Pastor Richard Grom was in that particular truck, and he's there, and they're going through all these areas, and all of a sudden, like, they went underneath this branch, and they all ducked down, and this big furry thing landed in his lap. And he screamed and threw it off of him. It was just like, ah! You know, I mean, like, which any of us would do if a big furry thing fell on our lap in the middle of the jungle. Well, at that particular time, you could hear, stop the car, you know, and a pounding as her guards were saying, you have to stop the car. They stopped the car unbeknownst to all of us. They all jumped out real quick, and what had happened was no one knew it, but she had a wig. And the thorn tossed her wig onto Pastor Richard Grom's lap. He screamed, threw it out of the truck. And they were going around with a flashlight trying to find the wig on the ground. Now, you can imagine, there's this duty to be showing utmost respect to this particular British royalty. And yet, these men wanted to die laughing. In fact, they did. And they were trying to make up excuses as to why they were laughing, because they surely didn't want them to think, you know, like, we're laughing at her. This is funny. It really was. It was funny. The scream and the throwing of the wig and everything that took place was exceptionally funny. But it was just like, don't let her know that we know that it was a wig and that it fell in his lap and that he screamed and threw it. Don't let her know. And so it was this long ride to wherever they were going, just saying, utmost respect. And they were laughing. They were trying so hard not to laugh, but some things are just funny. If it happened to me, no one would care. They would die laughing. But the fact of the matter is she is worthy of so much more honor that every attempt was made to show honor to her. Now you look at this, and God is worthy of all honor. Absolutely all honor. He is worthy of every bit of our respect, to where we would bow down with everything that's inside of us and worship him. Whatever honor the most powerful king or queen would have is, and please understand this, it's infinitely less than the honor that is due to the Lord our God. And yet, when man, sinful man, have no desire to honor him. Rather, they hate him and they curse him and they blaspheme him. One who is infinitely worthy of the honor, it is only natural that there be an infinite judgment, punishment that would come upon such a person. And so for us to think in our minds, that's not right, it's not good. We have failed to understand the infinitude of our God. We have failed to understand how great he is. We fail to understand how worthy he is of our love and our praise and our adoration and our honor. He goes on, he says, the fault of disobeying another is greater or lesser as anyone is under greater or lesser obligation to obey him. As a child, it was a far greater sin of mine to disobey my mom and my dad than to disobey my brother. And my brother, my older brother said, Kevin, do this. And I said, I'm not going to do it. That wasn't as big of a deal as if I were to say to my dad, I'm not going to do it. It never happened because I wouldn't be here today if it did. But you look and there is more of a duty to one that is worthy of more obedience. Who is worthy of the most obedience but our Creator and the Lord our God? Edward says, and therefore, if there be any being that we are under infinite obligations to love and honor and obey, the contrary towards him must be infinitely faulty. See, God is worthy of our love and our honor and our obedience. And to go against that is an infinite crime. If you could follow me for a moment, it goes on. He says, our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. For that is the very meaning of the words. When we say anyone is very lovely, it is the same as to say that he is one very much to be loved. Or if we say such a one is more honorable than another, the meaning of the words is that he is the one that we are more obliged to honor. And if we say anyone has great authority over us, it is the same to say that he has great right to our subjection and to our obedience. And then Edward says, but God, the Lord our God, is a being that is infinitely lovely because he has infinite excellency and beauty. To have infinite excellency and beauty is the same thing as to have infinite loveliness. He is a being of infinite greatness, majesty, and glory, and therefore he is infinitely honorable. He is infinitely exalted above the greatest leaders of the earth and the highest angels in heaven. And therefore, he is infinitely more honorable than they. His authority over us is infinite. And the ground of his right to our obedience is infinitely strong. For he is infinitely worthy to be obeyed himself. And we have an absolute, universal, and infinite dependence upon him. So that sin against God being a violation of infinite obligations must be a crime infinitely heinous. It's so deserving of infinite punishment. Nothing is more agreeable to the common sense of mankind than that sins committed against anyone must be proportionally heinous to the dignity of the being offended and abused. If we understand the character of our God, how beautiful and excellent and lovable he is, how powerful and sovereign and in control of all things, doing whatsoever he wills to do. A God that creation itself bows down and worships him on a regular basis. One in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. The one in which all of us together in one accord in heaven will say, all glory and all honor and all power is due to you. The one in which you can't even approach him and look at him in sin, lest you die. A God that is so great and so wondrous that we couldn't approach him without fear and trembling, apart from being washed in the blood of Christ. You look and you think of his throne and you think of the power and the lightnings and thunderings and the voices that come from that throne. And the power of Almighty God, and you think, how is it that there is a God that is like that? And to sin against him, to hate him, to be disobedient to him, to be anything but honoring to him is worthy of an infinite punishment. And before you apologize for God as a result of thinking about hell and judgment and condemnation and wrath, think upon the character of the Lord your God. I pray that we went look at God's judgment in a case like Sodom and Gomorrah and say, how could he do such a thing? But that we would look and understand the character of God and realize it's just and it's right. We'd agree with Edwards when he talks about the fact that it's the justice of God and the condemnation or the damnation of sinners. We deserve to be judged. Edwards uses just very eloquent words when he talks about that. He says, but sinful men are full of sin, full of principles and acts of sin. Their guilt is like great mountains heaped one upon another, till the pile is grown up to heaven. They are totally corrupt in every part, in all their faculties and all the principles of their nature, their understandings and their wills, and in all their dispositions and affections. Their heads, their hearts are totally depraved. All the members of their bodies are only instruments of sin, and all their senses, seeing, hearing, tasting, are only inlets and outlets of sin, channels of corruption. There is nothing but sin, no good at all. And this is very biblical. Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. It's critical that we understand the depravity of man. He is not exaggerating when he uses these words. I know you may think that he is because you've been brought up thinking like, everybody's good. You've been brought up thinking like, you know, like, why do bad things happen to good people? You've been brought up with that mentality as far as it's not that bad, it's not that serious, it's not that sinful. You can't get that kind of ideology from the words of God. You look here and it is that we are full of sin. Our guilt is like great mountains heaped one upon another till the pile is grown up to heaven. That is how severe the sin of each one of us is. When God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not because that they did something very little. It's because the entirety of their being is that which is sinful. Edward says, and there are actual wickednesses without number or measure. There are breaches of every command in thought, word, and deed. A life full of sin, days and nights filled up with sin, mercies abused and frowns despised, mercy and justice and all the divine perfections trampled on. And the honor of each person in the Trinity trod in the dirt. Now if one sinful word or thought has so much evil in it as to deserve eternal destruction, how do they deserve to be eternally cast off and destroyed that are guilty of so much sin? I would pray that this morning, as you think upon these things, that you would look and you would say, in such am I. It wasn't that, oh, I was brought up in a pretty good home and I made good decisions and I was a pretty good person and then I became a Christian. If you think that way, your worship will be pathetic. If you think, like, I'm pretty good, I mean, he kind of got me the rest of the way, but I was doing all right. You have failed to look at the passages of Scripture where God says, there's none good, no, not one, there's none righteous. Their heart is, it's like an open tomb. They're swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God in them whatsoever. The inclinations of their heart is only evil continually. That is God's description upon us, each one of us. Prior to the grace that has been poured upon us, we are a sinful, sinful people in desperate need of the grace of God. If we understand that, when it comes time to praise, it will be heartfelt praise. When it comes time to look upon the judgment of God upon unbelievers, upon sinners, we will look and we'll say, and such is just, it's right. What is not right is that I have received grace. The only reason that has happened is because of the good pleasure of his will that he has done this. For us to see that we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve a relationship with him. We don't deserve adoption. We don't deserve any of these things. It is all the result of God's absolutely abounding grace. If you get to the end of Edwards' work here, he closes with this. He says, and there was a whole lot in here that, I mean, a ton of pages on this, but he closes it with this. I would conclude this discourse by putting the godly in mind of the freeness and wonderfulness of the grace of God towards him. He's going to conclude by saying, for each one of us that are believers, for each one of us that have been recipients of the grace of God, think about this. Put this in the mind of the godly. He says, for such were the same of you. The case was just so with you, as you have heard. You had such a wicked heart. You lived such a wicked life. And it would have been most just with God forever to cast you off. But he has had mercy upon you. He has made his glorious grace appear in your everlasting salvation. You had no love to God, but yet he has exercised unspeakable love to you. You have despised God and set light by him, but so great a value has God's grace set on you and your happiness that you have been redeemed at the price of the blood of his own son. You chose to be with Satan in his service, but yet God has made you a joint heir with Christ of his glory. You were ungrateful for past mercies, yet God not only continued those mercies, but bestowed unspeakably greater mercies upon you. You refused to hear when God called, yet God heard when you called. You abused the infiniteness of God's mercy to encourage yourself in sin against him. Yet God has manifested the infiniteness of that mercy in the exercises of it towards you. You've rejected Christ and set him at naught, and yet he has become your Savior. You've neglected your own salvation, but God has not neglected it. You have destroyed yourself, but yet in God has been your help. God has magnified his free grace towards you, and not to others, but he has chosen you, and it has pleased him to set his love upon you. Oh, what cause is here for praise, Edward says. What obligations you are under to bless the Lord who has dealt bountifully with you and magnified his holy name. What cause for you to praise God in humility and walk humbly before him. You shall never open your mouth in boasting or self-justification, but lie the lower before God for his mercy to you. You have reason the more abundantly to open your mouth to God's praises, that they may be continually in your mouth, both here and to all eternity, for his rich, unspeakable, and sovereign mercy to you, whereby he and he alone has made you differ from others. I hope you followed me with that. It is sweet and it is good. You look at this and it is the grace of God that we are here today and we're praising him with everything that's inside of us. It's the grace of God that we look upon the cross and we see our Savior. We see the one that's taken all of our sins upon himself and he's given us all of his righteousness. It's the grace of God that we are not cast into eternity and hell immediately. It's the grace of God that he's made us children of his, adopted us into his kingdom, chosen us. It's the grace of God that he's changed us and made us new creations in him. It's the grace of God that he's made it so that we get to spend eternity in the joy of the Lord, participating in the praises of his people, recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the eternal gift of life and that abundantly. We've been given this fountain of waters that makes it so that we will never thirst again. We've been given the bread of life that makes us never hunger again. We've been given the Lord our God, who is our God and our Father and our husband and our friend. We have been given so much, and it is solely by the grace of God. I look and people will frequently say, that's not fair. For God to send someone to hell like that, that's not fair. And I tell you this morning, I don't want fair. Fair as I go to. I want grace. And grace is what's been given to us. We look at this and we look at this particular passage and God's saying, should I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And the reason why he doesn't hide from him what he is doing is because he's showing him the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God upon sin, and such is what Abraham deserved. And yet Abraham received mercy. And so did Lot. So did Lot as you look at the rest of this particular passage. And so did we. Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that takes away all of our sin. What a God we serve. I pray that this would help clarify some things as far as the justice of God and the damnation of sinners. And at the same time, as we come to partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, that you would partake in such a way that when you eat that bread and you drink that cup, you would proclaim the grace of God, the work on the cross, the mercies of him this particular time. Thankfulness that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us so that we would never have to experience damnation. We would never have to experience the wrath of God. It was all placed upon Christ on the cross so that we could be strictly recipients of grace. What a great God we serve. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you're worthy of all of our love. You're worthy of all of our honor. You're worthy of all of our obedience. And yet, we fail in those things on a regular basis. We're deserving of eternity in hell, and yet what we've been given is eternal life. I pray that as your people in this church on this morning, oh, that we would find just reason to praise you. That we would praise you in spirit and in truth and with all that is within us, that we'd bless your holy name. For you are our righteousness. You're our hope. Your life, Lord, and that abundantly. Thank you for the inheritance that you have poured upon each one of us. At the same time, Lord, if there is anybody in this congregation this morning who has not tasted of your grace, who has not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross, I pray that your Holy Spirit would so convict their hearts that it would be on this morning that they fall into your arms of grace. Pray that they would receive the forgiveness of sins that comes only by faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Let nobody leave this place in such a fearful place of eternity, the just eternity of being condemned forever. But cause them to believe upon you, receive mercy and grace and the love that you have poured upon us, and find themselves resting there this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.